Okay, now let me see what we got up to. Anybody have your notes? You know exactly where we got? We looked at paragraph one. This was paragraph one, then we did primary design. We finished all of paragraph two, so we're going into paragraph three. It's nature. This is what we did last week, right?
Right.
Described. So now we're coming into its celebration. So let's look at paragraph three. You can follow along if you have your copies of the confession, or it's in the rear of the hymnal as well. So let me just find it. Okay. Chapter 30. All right. It wasn't my theme song, so I knew it wasn't for me. Okay. Chapter 30. And we've looked at the institution of the Lord's Supper. We've looked at the nature of the Lord's Supper. So now in paragraphs 3 and 4, we're going to start looking at its celebration. So let's look at paragraph 3 first. In this ordinance, the Lord Jesus has directed his ministers to pray and to bless the elements of bread and wine, and in this way to set them apart from a common to a holy use. They are to take and break the bread, then to take the cup and to give both to the communicants, they themselves at the same time participating in the communion. Okay, now notice, and in fact, let me do something here. Let me just pull these down. First, we're going to look at its proper celebration. Then we're going to look at what Sam Walden calls its perverse celebration. And this is most important. Notice what it says. In the ordinance, that Jesus has directed the ministers to pray, to bless the elements of the wine. And you'll notice that on Sundays when we participate in the Lord's Supper, that's exactly what happens. We come down, we give you an opportunity to meditate for a few minutes first, to bring yourself into the place that you need to be. And then we bless the elements of both the bread and the wine. And what we are doing, and I think maybe we should spend just a little bit of time talking about what does it mean to set something apart from common to holy use? What do you think? What does that mean? To set something apart. Now we're going to look in just a few minutes and see what this is not. Okay, I think we've already established the fact that when we bless the elements, they do not become the actual body and blood of Christ. Okay, everybody should understand that by now. That's not what we're doing. But we set them apart from common to holy use. Go ahead. Anyone else? Can anybody give another example of something that is set aside for holy use that's just really common? Let's take it outside the Lord's Supper for a minute. Okay. Yeah, that's true. I'm thinking of something that's a little bit more practical that might help us to show why what happens with the bread and the wine. How about this building? Is there anything particularly holy about this building? It's made of steel studs, drywall. The outside is stone and brick, some tar on the roof. Just common stuff, right? I mean, and in fact, before we moved in here, this was the fire marshal's office. Okay? And it was just very common. And when we say common, we're not talking about low class. That's not what we mean by common. We're just talking about, it's just everyday stuff. All right? How about these chairs? Anything special about these chairs? The carpet that we sit, that we walk on? They're more comfortable than pews, right? Yeah, they are. I grant you that. What happens in little less than an hour to this place? And so what happens to this building, this within these walls, the chairs, the pulpit? What happens to them? Sure, but what happens to it? It becomes holy. This place becomes holy, and when we are worshiping, this is holy ground. And I mean, now, does anything physically take place? Do the walls magically become something else? The ceilings, the lights, do they give off a special aura? No. It's all the same, but because God's church is gathered here, that transforms this place into a holy place. So much so that, you know, that our own government recognizes that, and if somebody were to come in here and disrupt this service, that's a crime. There's such a statute as disrupting a religious worship. Special crime. Because the founders of our country recognized, maybe not the government down in Washington today, but the founders of this country recognize that when the people of God meet and become the church, that this is a holy place. I mean, we described that. We actually talked about this a little bit in our service last week when we had to go outside, right? We said even though we were on the parking lot covered with leaves, that became the holy place. That was the holy place every bit as much as the Holy of Holies was in the Old Covenant Sanctuary. Because now God has ripped that veil, and because we as individuals are indwelt by the Holy Spirit representing the Trinity, when we gather together, all the pieces fit together, and we are the tabernacle or the temple of the living God. And so everything that we use, everything becomes set apart for that purpose. Okay? And that's what we're talking about here when we come to the elements of the table. It's nothing but matzah that's bought either at King Cullen or Stop and Shop or one of the other supermarkets. It's the grape juice, which is, again, probably Welch's. Okay, but when we pray over them and bless them, it is now set aside for holy use. That's what it means to be sanctified. And it's in the same way that we are to be sanctified. When we talk about sanctification, the word that's translated sanctification is of the same root as holiness. In Peter, I forget which epistle, he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's what God says. We are those who are set apart. You and I, when we're saved, nothing happens to our flesh and blood. It's the same flesh, same blood. You know, we don't change in physical appearance. We don't become prettier or more handsome when we're saved. Okay? Whatever you were, basically, in physical attributes, you're going to remain the same. But because of what has taken place on the inside, the heart of stone is removed, the heart of flesh is implanted, and you now become a holy person, your whole being, you are now set aside, set apart for holy use. That's the same analogy that we're given, you know, for the bread and the wine, okay? And I guess, you know what, before we're finished with this chapter, we're going to have to address wine or grape juice, okay? We'll have to address that topic, all right? Because the scripture clearly says wine, not grape juice, okay? So at some point we'll address it. If I forget, somebody remind me. I'm not looking to avoid the issue, okay? But that's what happens. And see, so that's what we're seeing here is in this ordinance, the Lord Jesus has directed his ministers to pray and to bless the elements of bread and wine, and in this way to set them apart from common to holy use. That's why we need to pay close attention to the bread, to the wine. Not in the same way that the Catholic Church does. We've already mentioned what happens in the Catholic Church, right? They take the leftover wafers, they put them in a little tabernacle because they really believe that's still the body of Christ. No, that's not what I'm saying. When we finish and we take up, you know, all the scraps, there's nothing wrong with us taking those scraps of bread and throwing them into the garbage because they have completed their use, their holy use. It's not required for us to do that. But while we are celebrating the supper, yes, we are to take the bread and the cup and to treat it as holy, because in those moments it is. Yes.
How does this tie in, if at all, when David took the showbread?
Well, that would be more a principle that you would use for the Sabbath principle, because... What the principle involved there, does everybody know what he's talking about? When David was on the run and his men, they had nothing to eat, so they actually took the blessed elements from the table. It was called a showbread, and they actually ate it for sustenance, all right? And that was considered to be a major sin. And basically, it was blessed by God. And he says, look, there are circumstances. Yes, it's set apart for holy use, but... You know, there were exigent circumstances, and there's where legalism would come in.
Well, that's what I was
you
thinking.
See?
I mean, the way that the Catholic Church views it. And,
yes.
You know, that's where the difference, in my mind, here there was a reason for that to be eaten. And,
right.
And not that anything was sacrilegious in eating
right.
of it, but those did see it as, there were those that saw that as being sacrilegious.
Sure. Yeah, well, you see, remember what happens. Nothing that we do in and of itself, for example, like with the bread and wine, makes that particularly holy. It's how it's done in obedience to God's word and in the moment of worship. That's what makes it holy. Okay? You see the same principle, and Jesus used this principle with the Sabbath day. Now, obviously, we know the New Testament teaches a very strict observance of the Sabbath day, even the New Testament. Okay, not the same observance that the Old Testament or the Pharisees did. Remember what the Pharisees had done. They described work in such a way that if you walked more than a certain distance from your home, that was considered work. You weren't allowed to do that on a Sabbath day. So they set up boundaries. You can walk so far. If you walk further than that, now you have actually gone into work, and so therefore you violated the Sabbath day. That's legal. Right. Yeah. What Jesus has done is Jesus had, especially in his exposition of the Sabbath, he makes it very clear. Look, there are certain things, and our confession does this too, there are certain things that are necessary for you to do on the Sabbath. For example, cooking on the Sabbath, clearly not prohibited by Scripture. All right, you have to eat. Sabbath days are not mandatory fast days. All right, you feast. And in fact, several of the festival days of the Old Covenant were specifically first or eighth day festivals, which meant that there had to be all kinds of preparation. Those were all on the Sabbath day. Jesus gets even more particular, where he says, you know, if you've got a donkey or a sheep, you know, that falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, get them out. Don't be ridiculous. Don't leave them in and say, oh, I can't work on the Sabbath day. Because clearly that's not something that was intended by the Sabbath. You know, if emergency circumstances come up and it means that you have to work. For example, if your house collapses and you got three children, you know, buried under the rubble, you can't say, well, we have to wait till Monday to dig them out. Okay. I wonder which one. All right. But that's what Jesus was teaching. You know, he was teaching there's a principle involved here, and clearly there are exigent circumstances where the intent isn't to violate the Sabbath, but to do something that is good. And that's exactly what Jesus said. Here, you know, in the Lord's Supper, we don't want to get so legalistic about our celebration of it that we lose the intent of it. This is meant to be a time of joy, a time of celebration, where we're remembering what Christ has done. So, I mean, I know, I've seen churches where they've actually argued, and I can't say that I saw a church split, but I saw a tremendous argument over whether the bread should be matzah or could it be regular white bread. And I mean, and it became a big deal. To the point that, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ were actually at enmity with one another. Over the Lord's Supper. Same thing has happened over whether it's grape juice or wine. Well, I guess this is the time to bring it up, isn't it? Since we've already brought it up. All right. But you see, there is the answer there. That's what we're looking at and saying that, no, we have to be careful that we never fall into legalism, especially in something. What is the essence of the Lord's Supper? What is it all about? Okay, let's address the bread. You know, why do some people insist on matzah instead of other bread? Well, basically because in Scripture leaven is usually equated as sin, although, and I'm going to say this very strongly, not always. And in fact, in Matthew 13, I believe, leaven is described as how the kingdom of God advances. Okay, so it's not always sin. But because of that, some people think that the best way to celebrate would be the matzah. That's probably what Christ would have used at the Passover when he instituted it, so therefore, that's what we use. Others use different things. I just was at R.C. Sproul's church down in Florida two weeks ago. And the bread that they used, it wasn't really a white bread. It was almost like a cake consistency. And it was actually pretty tasty. And they cut it into little cubes. And, well, I mean, I'm just being honest. I mean, clearly he doesn't take the view that it has to be matzah. What he does in his church now. Oh, then how about the argument about, you know, is it wine or grape juice? Well, let me be very, very clear. The Scripture says without any question that first Lord's Supper was wine. And when the Scripture talks about wine, it was talking about wine that had alcohol in it. That's, you know, the words that are used. Those people who would try to play games with what the text says and indicate that, well, you know, there was such a thing as new wine which wasn't fermented, and that's nonsense. I mean, there were some of those things, but that's not what the Scripture talks about. Because clearly, when it talks about wine, it says, do not be drunk with wine. Well, if it was Welsh's grape juice, how are you going to get drunk on it? You know, you just can't do that. All right? You'd get sick before you got drunk. All right? So clearly they were using wine in the participation of the Lord's Supper. All right? That's what the command is. Now, what has happened? Why then do we have grape juice? The practice of using grape juice came out of the temperance movement, okay, of the mid-20th century. With the move towards banning alcohol, the substance abuse, and everything else. And so most churches, especially of the fundamentalist, you know, bent, you know, abstained from alcohol, and they, I hate to say this, but they twisted the scripture to make this, try to make the scripture say that you could never have a drink of any kind of alcohol. Scripture never says that. Scripture says, don't be drunk. If you've gotten drunk, you've sinned. Period. But if you've had a glass of wine, that's not necessarily sin. Okay? So, it comes down to that. So why then grape juice? Because most churches today realize that substance abuse, especially alcoholism, is so rampant that they don't want to become a stumbling block to people who might struggle with taking alcohol and have them, you know, abstain from the Lord's Supper. So that's where the practice came in of using grape juice. What R.C. Sproul does in his church, the OPC does this, is they fill the whole tray with wine, with the exception of the outer ring, which is grape juice. And that way, and they announce that. That way, if you are one person who struggles with the use of alcohol, or children, you know, who your parents probably don't want drinking wine, they participate by using the exterior ring, and if you're one who wants to use wine, you can take it from the interior. That's how they have handled it. Okay, we wrestled with this early on the same way in this church. We've adopted the grape juice model because when we first formed this church, the majority of the church members were people coming out of fundamentalist churches, and they still had matters of conscience that would not let them take any alcohol. And so we adopted that, you know, basically to say, you know, the essence is it's the fruit of the vine. It's, you know, we're not violating anything by the Lord's Supper by using the grape juice, so that's why we have adopted the grape juice model. Could we at some time in the future change that, do something similar to the OPC? Sure, we could. But, I mean, I have no great compulsion one way or the other, you know, to do it, but that's the way the argument goes. Everybody understand? Okay? So again, personally, I happen to like the way the OPC does it because I think it is, you know, I think we do, as a body of Christ, have to come to the place where we can come to understand and to see the world in the way that God has made it. And clearly, clearly alcohol is not forbidden. Drunkenness is always forbidden. Okay? And if you... When I did my series in Proverbs, I did a whole message just on the use of alcohol. Okay, and so if anybody has a question, that's available in the tape ministry. All right, that's a long time ago now, but that's about 13 years ago. Maybe it's time to do another one. Okay, because it is an issue that we need to keep at our forefront because alcohol is abused so much in our society. Okay. And Paul says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. You know, so we don't ever want any of our practices to be that which would cause other Christians to stumble. Okay? So that's the overriding principle there. All right? We good so far? We understand the difference between common and common use? All right? In this way, we set them apart from a common to a holy use. They are to take it and break the bread, then to take the cup and to give both to the communicants, they themselves at the same time participating in the communion. Basically, that's what it's saying, is that this communion is for everyone. It's not just that the eldership is serving the congregation, but that we all, after the congregation receives the elders, the deacons, who's ever serving, we take them as well, because it is communion. We're doing this together. This is a spiritual meal for us. The elements are merely representatives of what is happening spiritually. Spiritually, we are feeding upon the body and the blood of Christ. Spiritually. Okay? That's what we are doing. We are getting benefit from His sacrifice. And this is a memorial of that. Okay? And we need to be very careful how we view that. It's a means of grace, but not because the elements have changed in any way and the elements themselves do something to us or nourish us. That's not what we believe. Any benefit we get from participating in the Lord's Supper is out of obedience to His command, and as we participate in this communion, He gives us grace in the same way that He gives us grace when we listen to the preaching of the Word. Okay, does everybody understand that? We do not believe that somehow when the elements are blessed and then they're taken, that by the taking of that element, the ingestion of the bread or the wine, that somehow that is giving us the spiritual benefit. No. There's still nothing but bread and wine or grape juice. The benefit is in our act of obedience and the act of our communion with one another. That's why we ask so seriously that during that communion time, that it is in fact a holy moment. I think it was last spring that I preached a message on how to prepare for communion. Okay, I'm pretty certain it was last spring. And that's something we need to review over and over again because of the seriousness of the nature of the Lord's Supper. We need to be prepared ahead of time for it. We need to examine ourselves. We don't want to come in an unworthy manner. We want to remember, what is it that we are doing here? Here we are remembering the Lord's death. And we are commanded by Him to do this until He comes again. So, I mean, these are things that are specifically commanded that we do. And we do them at least once a month. Okay? And that's where the benefit comes from. Does everybody follow that? That's why we say they've been transferred from common use to holy use. Not that they themselves have become holy, but for holy use. In the part that the bread and the cup play is in the reminding us of what Christ has done, which causes us then to respond in praise, you know, to God. Remember, in fact, let me just pause. We only have a couple minutes here now anyway. Remember that everything that we do in the worship service is always done to cause the congregation to respond to God in praise and worship. Okay? Remember, I'm going to remind you again of the analogy. If we looked at this as though this was a theater, okay, you, the congregation, would be on the stage. You are the actors. The pastor or the deacons, who's ever up on the front, merely are prompting you in your worship. Okay? And that God is the audience. God is the one who's sitting in the pews during the worship service. Okay? And I can't say that enough. God is the person who is sitting in the pews. You are up on the stage. So that while you're sitting in the chair, that's why everything that you do during the worship service is important. Why? Because God's watching you. Okay? Think about that now. When the pastor is preaching, the purpose of the preaching is to glorify God, to instill in the people who are sitting in the pews praise and worship to God. You'll notice that frequently throughout a message when I preach, that I will ask you questions or whatnot to prompt you to give some sort of a response to God. Okay? So that how you respond, how attentive you are, and whatnot, is important because God's watching you. All right? But I want to put the best possible spin on this. It's not like God's watching you, so you better be good. No, that's not what it's saying at all. What we're saying is God is watching you because he's watching you with the idea that you are going to praise him and thank him and worship him, and he is going to be pleased. So in other words, God is watching you with anticipation and expectation. We far too often get the idea that God is this big boogeyman in the sky who's waiting for you to mess up, and then he's going to push the smite button on his computer. You know, no. God is looking for you to watch you. He is waiting for you to do something good so that he can bless you. You see the difference? He has this expectation. If you're a child of his, he says, this is my child. I want to reward him. I want to do what is best for them. I want to do whatever I can to make their life as good as possible, and so that, you know, whatever that happens to be, and that's what he's looking for. So that in the worship service, quite frankly, if you're sitting there and you're lounging back, you're putting your eyes up and you're dozing off and everything else, he's not pleased. He's not pleased. Think of no matter how, and no matter what the quality of the message is, whether the preacher is good or the preacher is bad, all right, the idea is that you can pick something out of what he says and give you cause to praise and worship God. Okay? That's why this time that we spend together is a holy moment. It's a holy time. And it's something that we are joyful at. We are expecting great things to happen while we're here because we're meeting with Almighty God, who is our loving Heavenly Father. And see, and that's the difference. We have to always come back to the place. If you're a Christian, you have been adopted into God's family, and he has set his affection upon you. He loves you, and he only wants what's best for you. And so we have this opportunity now of coming in the worship service, and you've heard me use this analogy before, where I can come and I can actually climb up and sit on God's lap and call him Daddy. He's my Father. And he can hear all of my complaints, all of my petitions, and plus I can tell him the things and thank him for the things that he's done for me. There is nothing more precious than that time that, you know, that a parent has with a child. You know, sitting alone or even with a group and having the child come and sit on your lap, etc. In essence, that's what we're doing here in the worship service. That makes sense to everybody? So, again, I want you to understand that that's why this time that we spend together should be so joyful, so joyous. It's not something that we're going to do. Oh, I have to do this again. I have to go to church. I have to come in. I have to sing these songs, you know, and they don't have a cool beat, you know, and have to do all that. No, this is a time when I can come and I can tell my Heavenly Father, I can show him just how thankful I am for what he's done for me, just how thankful I am for all that he has given to me. And I can express that thanksgiving to him. Now, of course, that's doubly true today, as today we're going to focus on thanksgiving. Okay? And I went over. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we're able to spend together. We thank you, Father, for the elements of the Lord's Supper. We pray that you'd help us to come to understand more and more what they mean, the importance of them. Bless our time together now, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.